Perhaps you've read how scholars have come up with new ways to understand art, literature, and history. Question is, can the Bible and the gospel message be reinterpreted? We'll consider that with John MacArthur on today's Grace to You. The Mona Lisa, probably the world's most famous painting. Who was the inspiration? Well, some say it was a woman from Florence. Others believe it was a man. Or even that Da Vinci's masterpiece was stylized self-portrait. Much like scholars have debated the Mona Lisa, there are plenty of opinions on what did the Apostle Paul mean when he explained a question for far more consequential. What should you believe about the gospel? To help you get past the false opinions and find out what the Bible really says about the work of Christ, you're encouraged to stay with us for Grace to You as John MacArthur today is continuing a brand new study called The Gospel According to Paul. Now, yesterday, John explained how the gospel satisfies the sinner's greatest need. Today, he'll show you how the gospel satisfies God's demands. Here he is with today's lesson.
Now, we talked about how the sinner is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. So let's talk now about how God is satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ, how God is glorified. I'll give you maybe 4 points to think about that flow out of this text back now to the third chapter of Romans. Let me read verses 25b down to the end just to put it back in your mind. This was to demonstrate this propitiation through the blood of Christ. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. How then does the death of Christ glorify God? How does it satisfy God? How does it put God on display? Number one, the death of Christ declares God's righteousness. It declares God's righteousness. There's an open question before the cross. There's an open question floating loose in the world, and it is this question: how can God forgive sinners? We understand His mercy, we understand His compassion, but on what basis does God forgive, for example, Abraham? How can God deposit to Abraham's account divine righteousness by faith? How can God do that without being unrighteous? That's the big question. How can God forgive sinners, grant them His righteousness without being accused of being unrighteous? It's a prevailing and important question. God's righteousness could be suspect. And by the way, that is one of the things that irritated the Pharisees. Because, and of course, it irritated those who were listening to the Apostle Paul, who were Jewish legalists. And they just couldn't live with the fact that God could just deposit His righteousness by faith on some sinner. And they would reach back to the Old Testament and they would say that God has declared Himself to be holy. He is too holy to look on evil, can't tolerate iniquity. When God sees iniquity in the Old Testament, He judges it, He punishes it. Look, how in the world could you expect from the infinitely holy God that He would deposit His righteousness on a confessed sinner? You see, in Judaism, the dominant form of Judaism designed by the Pharisees, you offered God your holiness. You didn't fall before God, beat on your breast, and say, "Give me mercy for my sin." You showed up before God like the Pharisee in Luke 18, and you said, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. I tithe, I pray, I fast, I offer you my righteousness. And that they could understand. But how in the world could Jesus hang around prostitutes, petty criminals, tax collectors? He was accused, wasn't he, of being a friend of sinners and drunkards and evil people. And he forgave sin. Remember the man lowered down in the roof, and your sins be forgiven. And they were just floored by that. Because their theology said the reason the man had the problem he had was because he was a sinner, like the man born blind in John 9. How could he just do this? This strikes a blow at the pure righteousness of God. So the broad question is this. God tolerated sin throughout human history. They couldn't deny that. God tolerated sin through history. They knew in their own hearts that he tolerated their sin. They were still breathing. And many unrighteous people seemed to prosper. In fact, the religious leadership of Israel was all unrighteous. God had overlooked the sins of people throughout all human history. How could he do that? How could he forgive Abraham? How could he forgive Moses? How could he forgive anybody in the past? On the basis of what? And then comes the cross. Then comes the covering, the propitiation through the blood of Christ to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Do you see the picture now? You have to explain the fact that there had never been any just punishment of all the past forgiven sins. Say, what about the animals? No, the animals were not sacrifices that atoned for sin. They were sacrifices that pointed to the need for an atoning for sin, but none of them ever did it. That's why they were done again and again and again and again, every morning, every night, all the time. The question is, how do you explain the patient forbearance, the patient tolerance of God, the past forgiveness through the whole Old Testament era? How do you explain that? Sins that are past before Christ, through all man's sinful history, God passed over their sins, forgave them, had compassion on them when they repented and came to him. Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorant God overlooked. God overlooked. He didn't actively interfere. He didn't bring about the required judgment. The question is, how can God do that and still be holy? The Jews in Malachi's day actually accused God. They said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? You know, these legalists hate grace. They hate it. That's why the older brother got mad when the father forgave the younger brother in the story of the prodigal. Why? He got mad because he's the legalist. Legalists hate grace. They hate compassion. They hate mercy. They hate forgiveness. And so in Malachi's day, they actually said, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They could see the forgiveness of God being rendered, and God is delighting in those that do evil, delighting in forgiving them, and they asked, where is the God of justice? So anytime you preach grace in the environment of legalism, it's going to be resented, and it was when it was preached by Jesus, and it was when it was preached by Paul. Listen to Psalm 78:38. But he, the Most High God, their Redeemer, he being compassionate, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. He often retained or restrained his anger. He often restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Remember what Micah the prophet said? Who is a pardoning God like you? Micah 7. Who is a pardoning God like you? Who ever heard of such a deity? Who ever heard of such a deity? There is no such thing in all the religions of the world's history as a pardoning God, as a merciful, compassionate God. You're not going to find that. Gods are all about wrath and retribution and judgment and vengeance. Who's a pardoning God like you? Never heard of such a God. And the question then has been lingering throughout all of history. How can he do it? How can he possibly do this? And the words here in verse 26 frame the issue. How can he be just and the justifier of sinners who have faith in Jesus Christ? How can God be just and the justifier? How can he do that and be just? The death of Christ answers that. The death of Christ is that which points to the righteousness and justice of God. Someone must die. I often say it this way: every sin ever committed by every person who's ever lived will be paid for. Every sin. No sin will go unpunished. Every sin will be paid for. Either the sinner will pay for it in eternal judgment and never be able to pay for it in full, or it was paid for in full in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But every sin will be paid for. God is so committed to mercy that he forgives. He is so committed to justice that he puts his Son on a cross as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy what his justice requires. So Paul looks at past history and he sets the record straight. The cross reaches backward to cover sin. People say, how were people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved because they believed in the true and living God. They knew they were sinful. They were crushed under the weight of the law and their inability to keep it. They had no confidence in their own works. They pleaded for mercy and forgiveness and grace and compassion from God, and he gave it based upon a sacrifice that hadn't yet happened. But remember, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the economy of the eternal God, there is no time. The sacrifice of Christ stretches into the past and the future. So how can God pronounce a sinner just? The wisdom of man could never have solved the dilemma. Never. So verse 26 says, as picking up on verse 25, demonstrate his righteousness. For the demonstration, verse 26, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Present time meaning the time of the New Testament. God has hidden this in the past. It is now revealed in the present time. This is why Paul calls the gospel the mystery, right? The mysterion, not something you can't figure out, but mystery in Pauline language means something hidden, now revealed. So when you look at the cross, what's going on at the cross? God is being vindicated as holy. God is being vindicated as just. God is being vindicated as righteous. Therefore, the cross was for God. It was to display his righteousness. And it happened at that time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation, then, accomplished by Christ on the cross, salvation's provision, salvation's means, the propitiation, the sacrifice, the covering, is for God. So that God can never be accused of being unjust. How could God be accused of being unjust when he went to the extremity of executing his own beloved Son? The cross then demonstrates the righteousness of God. It puts the justice of God on display by showing that he couldn't pass over sin. He couldn't pass over sin's just judgment. Secondly, the cross not only glorifies God by declaring his righteousness, but by demonstrating his grace. Demonstrating his grace. Verses 27 and 28, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's no place to boast. There's no place to take credit. No place for self-congratulation. Only God can make such a provision. It is essential, it is foundational in understanding the gospel that the one offended has to design the terms to remove the offense, right? And God is the one who has been offended. God is the one who established the means by which the offense could be removed. God is the one who cursed the world. God is the one who declared us to be sinners. God is the one whose law has been violated, whose name has been blasphemed. God is the one then who determines the means by which that can be reversed and erased and eliminated. He has devised the plan, and He has made it by faith. Faith then being the means by which we are justified apart from the works of the law. This is an act of pure grace. Pure grace. And we've already talked about that in the first half of the verse, but do you understand that we need to look at it from God's vantage point? It's not only how wonderful grace is for us because it satisfies our need, but how wonderful it is to understand that God is a God of great grace. God's grace is on display on the cross to such an extent that He puts His own Son there. My heart is just completely moved, profoundly moved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a horrendous thing it was. In the garden, you know, his capillaries are disintegrating, so blood's coming out of his sweat glands because the stress of bearing sin, being alienated from the Father, being punished is so massive that it literally shows up in his physiology. And then he prays this prayer, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And some people have said, well, that's a moment of weakness. No, not a moment of weakness. "Let this cup pass from me" is the only possible appropriate comment for someone who's never known sin. If he didn't say that, we would think there was something wrong with him. Don't tell me that's a moment of weakness. This is so alien to him that it's inconceivable to him. And shows something of the horrors. And I believe that it was in the darkness from noon to 3 o'clock in those 3 hours that he bore fully the sins of all who would ever believe in 3 hours. You say, well, how could Jesus in 3 hours bear the full punishment of millions of souls who couldn't bear it forever in hell? Answer, He has an infinite capacity to bear the judgment of God because He is Himself an infinite person. The grace bound up in this is staggering. This is a condescension that is just absolutely staggering. So when you look at the cross, you see not only how it satisfies man's need, but how it satisfies God, puts His righteousness on display. And the fact that He makes this righteousness available by faith, and not by law, not by works, puts His grace on display. Thirdly, the cross reveals God's consistency, His consistency. And we've already sort of touched on this, and Paul's recircling a little bit here, pick up these great truths. The cross points to God's righteousness, it points to God's grace, and it points to His consistency. Verse 28 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then verse 29 comes, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Are there two ways of salvation? Is there a Jewish way and a Gentile way? Were the Jews justified by law and the Gentiles justified by faith? That's been suggested by a lot of people. If you come from a traditional dispensational background, you may have been taught that. But this verse establishes, verse 29, that God is the God of all men, Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 54:5 says, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. Jeremiah 16:19, the nations shall come to Thee from the ends of the earth. The middle wall of partition is torn down. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. We know all that. God is the God of all. He is the only God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew and also to the Gentile. And so verse 30 says, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. All that middle is modifying. God is one. One God means He's the God of all. There is no other God. This is monotheism. Deuteronomy 6:4, right? The Lord our God is one. He will save all men by faith through grace. He will justify all who believe, Jew or Gentile. He saves all the same way through all human history. I don't know what you think about quote-unquote dispensations, but if you're stuck in the past on that, you have to understand that in all periods of human history, the same God, one God, saved people one way, by grace through faith, always by faith, always apart from works, always a gracious act, always by depositing to their account His own righteousness, though they are unworthy of it, as a gift of grace, before Israel was even identified. We read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace. Abraham appropriated a gracious salvation by faith. So that has always been God's way, and God cannot be accused of deviation. I am the Lord, I change not, right? This is the immutability of God, and it works out in all of His operations. One final point. The cross then satisfies God. Christ died for God in the sense that the cross declares God's justice, God's grace, God's consistency, and it also confirms God's law. It confirms God's law. If God said, you know what, I feel so sorry for you, I'm just going to forgive you. You hear this, God loves you unconditionally. Really? I don't think so. The idea of the gospel today is, you know, you just pray this little prayer and boom, it's all over with. What about the law of God? You break the law of God, you die, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. The soul that sins, it shall die. If you, Galatians chapter 3, you know, cursed is everyone who breaks the law. What about that? When we say that God forgives by grace and forgives those who believe and deposits His righteousness, verse 31 asks, do we then nullify the law? What about the law? What about the requirement? What about a just punishment? Oh, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. When you look at the gospel, you understand that you cannot break God's law without activating holy justice. And it either falls on you or it falls on Christ. The hymn writer many years ago said, oh, what a Savior is mine. In Him God's mercies combine. I love to look at the cross from the sinner's view, but I think I love more to look at the cross from the view of God. The cross of Christ puts the righteousness of God on display, the grace of God on display, the consistency of God on display, and the sanctity of the law of God on display. This is Paul's gospel.
That's John MacArthur continuing his new study here on Grace to You called The Gospel According to Paul. John, you made it clear that God saves all people the same way by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we get a question from time to time that's worth addressing. That question is this, could there ever be an exception? You know, what about people who, by no fault of their own, has never heard about Jesus or His gospel? To say there's no way that that person can get to heaven? That's a pretty narrow view.
Very narrow view, but it's the biblical view. Apart from Christ, you can't go to heaven. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the only way. There's no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. If people are religious and they live up to what they know and what they've heard, isn't that good enough? Well, try 1 Corinthians 1.
that man by his own wisdom cannot know God. Paul says God has ordained that men by their own wisdom cannot know God. They cannot. They can't get there. They are without excuse because of what can be known about God, Romans 1. So it's enough to damn them, but it's not enough to save them. There's only one way to be saved. And that's why this book that I want to mention is so important. It's called Why One Way. Here's the good news. This beautiful little hardcover book, gift size, we'll send free to anyone who's never contacted us before. Why One Way? Why this narrow way? Why do we believe that? Does the Bible affirm that? Is that the truth? Nothing more important than that you get the right way, because there's only one way. If you want a copy of Why One Way, an argument for the truth and distinctiveness of the gospel, and to call us to regain our confidence in God's purpose and in Christ as the only hope of salvation, just ask. We'll send a free copy of Why One Way to anyone who's never written us or called us before and requests it. Do it today.
How do you defend the gospel in a society that rejects absolute truth? It's just one of the practical questions that the book answers. Again, Why One Way, that's the title. It's free. If you've never called or written us before, please get in touch today. Ask for your free copy of Why One Way. Send us an email to letters@gty.org, or through the regular mail, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, you can also call the toll-free number. It's available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, it's called Why One Way. It's free if you're contacting us for the first time. And if you have written or called before, Why One Way is available for $10. Shipping is free. Order it online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, friend, if genuine Bible teaching is hard to find in your hometown, if you're searching for a ministry that honors Scripture, let me encourage you to support Grace to You as you're able. Help us offer people in your area and communities like yours this Bible teaching. To express your support, please write to us today at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or contact us by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller wishing you a great weekend. Remember that Grace to You television is available Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And please come back Monday for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. No matter who you are, you're born an enemy of God. How has that relationship changed? Find out Monday as John MacArthur continues the study on the gospel according to Paul, right here on Grace to You.